please do just raise your hand, and Jane and Paul, our welcoming team, will come and give you one now. It'd be really helpful to have that open as we work our way through it. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Correct. Why don't I pray for us as we start? Lord Jesus, we thank you that on this day we remember that you are indeed risen, and that changes everything. And we pray as we look at this story. Live for you today, we pray. Amen. I wonder when you most feel a sense of hopelessness. When do you most feel a sense of hopelessness? Maybe it's as you're looking at the news in the evenings, perhaps, and you read of what's going on in Ukraine. Maybe that fills you with that sense of hopelessness. When even the approved corridors of escapes for the refugees from Mariupol are being bombed and missiled by the Russians. Maybe it just... I was chatting with a friend a few weeks ago, and I just said, oh, you know, how are you? And she just said, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. Two of her staff members in the place of her work had recently died. And she said, it's just hopeless. The world is hopeless. So it wasn't international for her, it was personal. What is it for you? Where do you most feel that sense of hopelessness? For the disciples on that first Good Friday, the hopelessness was very real. It was there before their very eyes. Jesus, their King, their Messiah, or so they thought, the one who is going to change the world for them, the one who is going to give them a new life for their nation, was hanging on a cross. And they'd gone back to that upper room where they shared that Last Supper, and they locked the door because they were afraid. And afterwards, some of them went back to their fishing boats. Well, you might as well, if all hope has gone, if Jesus isn't our King, our Messiah, if death is the end of him and he's just an also-ran, well, let's just go back to what we've always done before. Do I need to change the mic? To do is to transport you to about 6 centuries earlier and to another state of hopelessness for God's people, the Israelites, in Ezekiel's day. They too were in a state of hopelessness. In those days, the superpower wasn't the US or the West or NATO or Russia, it was Babylon. They were the big army of the day, they were the ones who called the shots. And they'd certainly been calling the shots for God's people Israel. They'd invaded their land. They'd slaughtered many. And those that they didn't, they took back across the desert to Babylon. And there were God's people, the Israelites, or what was left of them, living in exile, living in a foreign land, living with no king, living with no temple where they would worship. That had been ransacked. hopelessness was all around them. In fact, if you look at verse 11 of the passage we read, verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, you'll see it in their own words there. "We're without hope," they say. But the bigger question on the minds of those exiles would have been, well, where's God in all this? Has God, who made his promises to have a people who would be his very own, who'd be blessed by him and being a blessing to the nations, well, has he just broken all those promises? Is he really not a God at all? And certainly the vision that Ezekiel sees in those first two verses of chapter 37 would make it appear that God has indeed broken his promises. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." So here's this vision, this first part of the vision that Ezekiel sees. A valley of dry, dead bones. They've been there so long that even the vultures have gone away. They've torn off and eaten what they wanted, and you've just got dry bones. That's all that's left. There's not even a recognition of individuals, just a valley full of bones. Now, I don't know what you picture when you first think of a valley. Maybe it's a nice kind of sort of alpine valley. Maybe it's in Switzerland and with weather like this, you know, the flowers are everywhere and it's beautiful. But actually the valley that Ezekiel saw would be more like this picture here. Just look at that for a few seconds. That's something of what Ezekiel would have seen. It's a picture from World War I, from the Battle of the Somme. It shows the horrors of war. On that first day of the battle, 20,000 British people died. 4.5 months later, the death toll stood at 420,000 British, 200,000 French, 650,000 Germans. The horrors of slaughter. That's something of what Ezekiel saw, the aftermath of such a battle, just a valley of dry, dead bones where life might once have lived. And we could go on, couldn't we? We could have looked at the horrors of World War II with what the Nazis did against the Jews. We could have looked at what Slobodan Milosevic did in Yugoslavia to the Kosovans with the ethnic cleansing. And of course, we could look today, couldn't we, at what's gone on in Ukraine. We've got to get a sense of the hopelessness of what Ezekiel saw. And while what he saw was a vision, the reality wasn't a lot different. Because what the Babylonians did when they invaded Jerusalem was pretty much on a par of these battles. They weren't a nice people who said, "Oh, would you kindly come this way to our land?" No, they slaughtered people and took them off against their will. It's a hopeless situation. But for Israel, it was a self-inflicted hopelessness. Turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 33 of Ezekiel, just a few pages back. Chapter 33 and verses 25 and 26. Let me read these verses and see if you can see the self-inflicted nature of this hopelessness. "Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles your neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land?" You see, we can see something of what Israel are like here. They're not loving each other. They're not loving God. And yet they're saying, oh, but we're God's people, so it's all okay. We'll be all right. We'll have the land that God's promised. And God is saying, no. No, this exile that you've found yourselves in, this captivity in Babylon, it's self-inflicted. You've abandoned God and you've abandoned his ways. Well, so much for a nice, happy Easter story. I don't know what you're expecting when you came. Maybe a story of the empty tomb and how wonderful it is and new life and chocolate eggs. And here's some preacher telling you about the hopelessness of it all. But just as you hit, or just as God makes us hit the hopelessness of despair from this valley of dry bones, from verse 3 onwards, he transports us to another valley. Not to the valley of hopelessness now, but to a valley of hope. Let's look at verse 3. It begins with a question, doesn't it? God is asking a question of Ezekiel. He asked me, son of man, just another word for a human, that is. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? What a question. How would you answer it? You've just seen this vision of a valley of death, bones everywhere, and you're asked, can these bones live? Can life come where there is just death? Wonder how you'd answer. Well, Ezekiel either dodges a bullet in putting the question back on God by saying, I don't know, God, what do you think? Or actually there's an inkling of faith. Because certainly through that passage that was read to us, Ezekiel recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes that God is the supreme, all-powerful, controlling ruler, and his will always come to pass. Just look down at the number of times we see the phrase sovereign Lord or Lord God. Look at verse 3 or verse 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Verse 9 and verse 12. God is making us see that Ezekiel recognizes that God is the sovereign ruler. And so perhaps he does have an inkling of faith that God could do the impossible, that he could do the miraculous in taking this valley of dry bones and bringing life. Because he is sovereign, nothing is impossible. Hopelessness can become hope. And so in verses 4 to 6, God tells Ezekiel to preach, to prophesy. Verse 4, prophesy to these bones, say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, we don't need degrees in biology to know that while ears have bones, bones don't have ears. And so preaching to bones is more futile than preaching to the deaf. And yet that's what Ezekiel is told to do. And look at verse 7. Look at what Ezekiel does. He acts in obedience. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And look what happens. As I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone on bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. This is no Paul Daniel-style magic trick going on. This is simply the powerful, living word of God doing what appears to be the impossible. But just as the miracle seems to be gaining some momentum, it all seems to grind to a halt. Because look at the end of verse 8. But there was no breath in them. You see, originally God had said that not only would the bones come with sinews and flesh, but his breath would come upon them to bring life. So if there's no breath upon these bodies, there's no life, is what is being said here. And so verse 9, God speaks again. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says.
Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.
God speaks again, and this time a living army of resurrected people full of life
come into Ezekiel's vision.
It's a creation miracle. It's life where there was death. Actually, it's a new creation miracle.
Life has come where there was dead,
but it's come in two stages. Now just think for a moment. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where we see a similar account? A two-stage process of life coming where there wasn't previously. Yeah, thank you, June. Genesis. When God created Adam, he created him from the dust of the earth to start with. And then in Genesis 2, verse 7, we're told, then he gave him the breath of life. His spirit came upon Adam and he lived. And so the power that God exerted there at creation in the original human is the same power being exerted here to bring new life where previously there was death. This renewal of Israel is like a rerun of creation. Hope is coming where previously there was just hopelessness. So this then is the vision that Ezekiel sees. And in a moment we'll look at verses 11 to 14, which is the interpretation. But we need at this stage to kind of proceed with caution, for danger lies just round the corner. A few weeks ago, I took a couple of days off and went up to the Lake District, a beautiful part of the country and one familiar to me from family holidays. And I went on the bike and I went on train and my bike and I had about a 30-40 mile cycle ride to get from Kendal up to Keswick in the north of the lakes. A beautiful cycle ride through the heart of the Lake District. And at one point I come across Thelmere. And you can either follow the main road on one side of the lake, or there's a nice side road, a quiet road, on the other side of the lake. I thought, well, that's a much nicer option, less traffic, let's do that. So I went a mile along this road and you came across a big sign and a big fence saying, danger, keep out. No vehicles allowed. And I thought, well, that's all very well for cars. Fully understand that, cars can't come through here, but I'm on my bike and I can get through that. And so I kind of ignore the sign and work my way around the fence and carry on. But I'm proceeding with caution because I know there might be some danger ahead. So as I go on, you know, there's a few extra pine needles from the trees on the side that have come down. And then you come across a few branches, you know, easy to navigate. And you go, oh yeah, you know, this is just the aftermath of a storm. There have been a few branches and the workers have been a bit lazy not to pick it all up, so they'll close the road. So I carry along and then suddenly the branches have stopped and suddenly a huge tree has come down across the road. Oh, well, that's a bit more tricky to navigate on my bike, but you know, bike over the shoulder, duck under the tree and we're fine and carry on. Another mile later, I come to another tree and think, oh, this is getting a bit trickier. Perhaps I should have listened to that sign, but it's worse to go back, so we'll carry on. So you get through the trees and it's okay. You think, good, I can see the end of the road, we'll be fine. At which point I come across the bulldozers and some astonished workers on the bulldozers going, what the is this guy doing? I said, afternoon, and carried on. Danger was lurking ahead. I had to proceed with caution. Actually, that's not true, is it? I shouldn't have proceeded with caution at all. I should have seen the danger sign and stopped and turned around. Well, as we come to verses 11 to 14 and the interpretation of this vision, danger is lurking. Two particular dangers are common at this point with this vision. The first is that people go, oh, everyone in the Old Testament believed that there would be a bodily resurrection, that everyone would come to life when they die. But that's not what the vision is saying. And the second, perhaps more dangerous and more common interpretation is to say, well, that two-stage process of coming to life is the two-stage process of someone becoming a Christian. First of all, you're saved by Jesus, and that's all well and good, but to be really saved, you need to be blessed by the Holy Spirit and be able to have some extra gifts. But actually, they're not just dangerous interpretations, they're ignorant interpretations. Because as we look at verse 11 to 14, God tells us what the vision means. Let's read 11 to 14. Let's hear what God says these bones are all about. There we go, verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. There you go, we're told quite straight out, aren't we? They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. So these bones are God's people in exile, in Babylon, in the hopeless situation that they found themselves in. But when circumstances feel hopeless, God specializes in turning doors of hopelessness into avenues of hope. God says, I will open your graves. I will bring you up out of the land. Such will be the miracle of your restoration that it's going to be seeming it's like a resurrection. I will bring you up. I will take you back to the land. I will restore your fortunes. I will rebuild your city. I will rebuild your temple. God is promising a national restoration of his people. And it's going to be on a par with a national army. Look at verse 11. Verse 10. It stood up, and there on the feet was a vast army. Such is the scale of this restoration that it's going to be like an entire national army marching back across the desert into the land that God had promised them. God is saying that exile is not the end of the road. Your sin will not prevent God's promises from taking place still. And so 70 years later, as the prophet Jeremiah said, God's people did return. Exile did end. A new superpower came into the forefront of the Middle East. No longer Babylon, but Persia. And that king allowed them to return back to their home. But the good old days never seemed to return. Yes, they had a city. Yes, they had a temple. But everyone looked at it and go, well, it's just not that special. But 6 centuries later, a carpenter's son comes into that same area of Israel, into Galilee. And he declares that the kingdom of God is near. The carpenter's son was Jesus. And what Jesus is saying when he says the kingdom of God is near, he's saying, look, that original return from exile that came about wasn't really what Ezekiel was speaking about. It was a partial restoration, but it wasn't the full thing. That's now coming, and that has now drawn near because I, the King, am among you. And so Jesus saying exile is going to end with him. Jesus would restore the people's fortunes. He would bring hope where there is hopelessness. He would heal the sin that had brought about that division between God and his people. And he would put his spirit in the people so that they would choose to love and obey him. All that Ezekiel promised would be fulfilled in Jesus. And we see that through his teaching. Jesus told us what this kingdom would be like, what this restoration would really be like. He often did it in parables. He said, it's a bit like this or it's a bit like that. He said, the kingdom will be a place of justice, of love, of mercy, of forgiveness, where God lives with his people once more and the people love each other and bless those around them. He showed it in his miracles. Jesus didn't go around doing magic tricks, nor did he go around healing everybody. He did enough to give a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like, of restoring people to mental, spiritual, physical health. But ultimately, it was through his death and resurrection that the kingdom came to bear. Through his death, he would heal people's sin, as he bore their sin on the cross, allowing people to have that relationship with God once more. And in his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday, he showed that death had been defeated, that death has lost its sting, that death no longer has a grip on humanity. Everything that Ezekiel prophesied about came true in that first Easter. Which brings us back to the disciples in that upper room, doesn't it? Do you remember where we left them at the start? In that state of hopelessness, their king had gone. And they were in fear. Fear because their king, who they thought was going to save the world, and had died. And now the Jews were wanting his followers dead. And they were in that state of hopelessness because, well, their Messiah had gone. But then they received the shock of their lives. Because there in that locked upper room, Jesus, who previously had died on the cross, stood before them. It was remarkable. But then he breathed on them. He put his spirit upon them. He brought the breath of God upon them to equip them for worldwide mission, to transform these helpless, hopeless bunch into people who would be the most bold proclaimers of the Easter story that we know about. And as they went out in the days that followed, declaring the lordship of Jesus, declaring that in him there was forgiveness of sin and a restoration of life, the kingdom grew. People went, I need to repent and believe as well. I need to be part of the kingdom of God. It started off small. It started off just national within Israel. But by the time they departed to go to heaven, it had reached the then ends of the earth in Rome. Well, what about us? Are we like Israel in Ezekiel's day? Are we hopeless? Are we like them, gripped by sin, without any hope, with just the grave to look forward to? The Apostle Paul, one of the early Christians and one of the early Christian writers, put in non-vision format exactly what Ezekiel was expressing back then. He wrote to a church in Turkey, a place called Ephesus, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this is what he says. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live, and when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, do you hear that? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its sinful desires. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, if we're without Christ, we're without hope, and that's a description of us. But the great news is, this Easter, God wants to bring hope to you where you may be in hopelessness. He wants to bring forgiveness. He wants to bring new life. Because the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. God wants to give you the hope. God wants to give you new life today, which is possible through what took place on that first Easter in the cross and in the resurrection. And what God did to the first Adam, what God did to Israel, what Jesus did to his disciples in bringing his breath upon them, his spirit upon them, God wants to do to you as well. He wants to transform you, to give you that new life, that spiritual resurrection now, and the bodily, physical resurrection to come. That's what's on offer in Jesus. A certain future where the grave has no hold, where death has lost its sting. That's the hope being held out this Easter Sunday. But for many of you, you've been a Christian a while. You're already people of hope. Well, again, that spirit, that breath of God that was promised through Ezekiel is being poured out on us. If we are people of Easter, if we are people of the resurrection, if we're people of hope, we're people of the Spirit. And the Spirit that was to equip those early disciples and transform them to be missionaries is that same Spirit that is in us. The breath of God has come upon us to make us a missionary church, to make each of us individuals missionaries, because the Spirit comes upon us individually. We're going to see in a few weeks as we begin a series going through the book of Acts just how the Spirit transforms us to be those mission-minded people. The Spirit is with us in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, when we're meeting our neighbours and friends, prompting us to share the Easter story with those around us. So to be people of hope is to be people who tell the Easter story. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit, prophesied in Ezekiel, has come upon your church. Thank you that it drives us out to be mission-minded, to share the Easter story with those that we love. Lord, this Easter, make us people of hope and people of the Spirit. Amen.